Hello everyone. Welcome to A History of the Christian Church, 2,000 years of Christian thought. And today we reach the life and story of Clement of Alexandria, a Greek-born Christian and philosopher and theologian. Titus Flavius Clemens was born into a pagan Greek family in the middle of the 2nd century. After his conversion, he travelled widely and sat at the feet of a number of great Christian teachers of his era. A convert to Christianity, he was an educated man who was familiar with classical Greek philosophy and literature. Clement was influenced by Greek philosophy, probably to a greater extent than any other Christian thinker of his time, and was particularly influenced by Plato and the Stoics. Clement today is regarded by most of the modern Christian world as an important early church father. So welcome to A History of the Christian Church. Today I'd like to start off with giving you a short biography of Clement. Neither Clement's birthplace or his birth date is known with any degree of certainty. It is believed that he was born around 150 AD in Athens, but there is also a tradition that he was born in Alexandria. His parents were pagans, and Clement was an early convert to Christianity. And in his first book, Protepticus, he displays an extensive knowledge of Greek religion and what were called the mystery religions. He seems to know them in great detail, and many suggest this knowledge could only have arisen from the fact that he witnessed the rituals and practices within his own family. As a young man, he completely rejected paganism due to what he perceived as its moral corruption. Thereafter, he travelled widely. Clement's journeys were primarily a religious search for knowledge and wisdom and outlook. In Greece, he spent some time with an Ionian theologian, and in the East, he was taught by an Assyrian. Sometimes this person is identified with Titian. He also spent time with a learned Jew, possibly Theophilus of Caesarea. In around 180 AD, Clement reached Alexandria, where he met Plotinus, who taught at the Theological School of Alexandria. He had a series of theological tutors, but only considered himself spiritually blessed when he came under his sixth and last tutor, Pantinius, who ran the Christian Philosophical School at Alexandria. Church historian Eusebius suggests that Pantinius was the head of the school, but some dispute today about whether the institutions of the schools in that day were formalized in such a way. Anyway, Clement certainly studied there, and he was soon ordained to the priesthood sometime around 189 AD. Clement stayed under Pantinius, and eventually, around the same time as he was ordained, he succeeded him. He then went on to teach at the Theological School of Alexandria, and amongst his famous pupils were Origen and Alexander of Jerusalem. Otherwise, virtually nothing is known about Clement's personal life in Alexandria. He may have been married, a conjecture that is supported by his writings on the institution of marriage. He left Alexandria at the breakout of persecution around about 202 to 203 AD, and he never returned. Clement left Alexandria and probably ended up in Cappadocia, which is modern-day central Turkey. Some even suggest he may have spent some time in Jerusalem. During his life, the region of Egypt was a hotbed of Gnosticism. Many of the Gnostic leaders originated from or taught in the area of Egypt. In the face of an overwhelming Gnostic threat, Orthodox Christianity, now I mean that in the sense that what we would today consider normal Christian theology, not the idea of Eastern or Orthodox churches, they don't exist yet. Anyway, the Orthodox Christians' response of this Christian community, the Egyptian minority at that time, seemed to have opted for what was come to be called Christian obscurant obscurity. Big words, but simply means that Christians would live quietly without facing up to or trying to address awkward questions. Pantinius and Clement, after him, attempted to present orthodoxy, Christian orthodoxy as they saw it, as something that was intellectually viable and could be pitted against the rising Gnostic heresy. They sought to show that one can choose to investigate a philosophical and intellectual question without necessarily being a heretic yourself. Clement's work was later continued and expanded upon by one of his original pupils, whom many would consider to be an even greater thinker than he on these matters, and that is Origen, and we shall be looking at him in the next episode. Clement died in Asia Minor in or around 216 AD. Considering his theological works, three major works of Clement survive intact to this day, and they correspond to the three stages of Christian instruction that he in fact propagated. Only these three of Clement's works have survived in full, and they are often collectively referred to as his trilogy. Number one, the Protepticus, which is an exhortation apology, was written around 195 AD. The Pedagogus, often translated as the tutor, was written around 198 AD. And then the Stromata, literally meaning a carpet bag of miscellaneous items, was written around 198 to 203 AD. Let's take a quick look at each of these important works. The Protepticus, subtitled An Exhortation to the Greeks. Well, this is simply an early form of what we today recognize as a Christian apology, a defense of the Christian faith. It follows the pattern of the earlier 2nd century apologists, such as Justin Martyr, but in his version it has a more philosophical approach. In the Protepticus, Clement delivers a call to the ancient Greeks, urging them to embrace Christianity over their traditional pagan beliefs. This is where he demonstrates his deep understandings of Greek mythology and the theology of these mystery religions. Clement here critiques the various stages of Greek religious development. In doing so, he suggests the Greek worship of celestial bodies is more to do with the desire to produce good agricultural harvests than any attempt to elicit human emotions like love or even fear towards God. Clement is seen here to strongly disapprove of idolatry, arguing that statues are mere representations, and he even goes so far as to criticize the emerging Christian visual arts, saying it is in fact misleading people. Clement also condemns Greek paganism for promoting these false gods and their morally questionable practices of the adherents. He particularly ridicules the mystery religions and their rituals. He fluctuates between viewing pagan deities, sometimes as just anthropomorphic representations of God, and yet also at other times as being active malevolent spirits, drawing from classical sources to support his arguments. Whilst he acknowledges the insights of some of the Greek rationalist philosophers and reserves his highest praise for Plato, whose concept he believes of the divine logos indeed foreshadows Christian theology. But on the other hand, he contrasts it with the superstition represented by the Greek myths like that of Orpheus's son, and contrasts it with the universal truth embodied in Christ, asserting that true participation in the Logos can only come through conversion to Christianity. In his second book, The Pedagogus, often translated as tutor, well, it's an attempt to write a Christian manual of instruction for new converts. It's both a guide to outward conduct and is seen as a preparation for the reception of Christian doctrines and as a path to developing a mature Christian faith. It advocates a path of austerity, or at least simple living, by means of which followers can live between the extremes of luxury or isolated asceticism. In this work, Christ is again depicted as the incarnate Logos who serves as the ultimate guide for humanity. See, this term pedagogos literally means tutor, emphasizing Christ's role as the teacher, tutor of all people. Clement uses this metaphor to portray Christians as children under Christ's tutelage, under his guidance. However, his aim isn't just instructional. He intends to show how Christians should authentically respond to God's love as displayed in the incarnation of Christ. Drawing from Plato's philosophy, Clement then divides life into three aspects: character, actions, and passions. Now, you might say he has already addressed character in his previous work, the Protepticus, but here Clement now focuses on Christ's teaching and regarding moral actions and what he considers the important requirement of the controlling of passions. Despite its Christian nature, Clement's work here incorporates many ideas from Stoic philosophy and some would say even pagan literature, with frequent references to Homer. Christ, according to Clement, is unique, yes, in his likeness to God, the Father, and his sinless nature, and Clement emphasizes God's universal love for humanity as the one who will guide people, tutor them away from sin, through the wisdom of the Logos, not only demonstrated through his life and ministry, but actually incarnated in him. Clement, amazingly for his time, advocated for gender equality, arguing that salvation is equally available to all humans. He presents Christ as neither exclusively male nor female, suggesting a balance of female and male aspects in God the Father as well. Indeed, Clement supports women's active involvement in church leadership, citing inspirational passages, biblical passages, and classical sources to back it up. In the practicalities of life, his rule is to advise moderation in both food and drink, advocating strongly against drunkenness whilst endorsing moderate alcohol consumption as acceptable. He promotes a simple lifestyle, but this probably is because of the influence of Stoicism. He criticizes extravagance in possessions, clothing, and music, as well as all being unhelpful in developing a truly mature Christian life. However, he doesn't advocate the complete renunciation of worldly pleasures. He says that we should endorse joy in God's creation through appropriate actions and celebrations. Clement also was one of the first Christian theologians to discuss human sexuality at a deeper level. He argues against both promiscuity at one extreme and against total sexual abstinence at the other. He prescribes against various forms of sexual misconduct, emphasizing particularly that it should be considered for the procreation of children as the primary purpose of human sexuality. He condemns adultery, homosexuality, and other behaviors that he says deviates from this purpose. In his third writing, The Stromata, the collection of miscellaneous items, this is a complex and strange work. In it, Clement's deeper spiritual teaching is presented and sits in contrast somewhat to Tertullian, who we looked at earlier, who declared that faith is all we need, but for Clement, faith, he said, was only the first stage. It is the foundation upon which Christian knowledge is built. Clement presents the idea of the Christian spiritual man as the one who has progressed beyond faith to knowledge, gnosis. Now, this is not presented as a mere academic knowledge. It is a spiritual perception that requires ethical purity in order for it to be received, and having contemplation of God as its goal. Clement, at one level, was to provide an educated and intelligent, intellectually viable form of orthodoxy. And just like Justin before him, he saw great truths displayed within Greek philosophical writings. Philosophy, he believed, prepared the Greeks, the Gentile world, for Jesus Christ, just as the Old Testament was used to prepare the Jews. Writing in Stromata 1, Part 5, he says, before the coming of the Lord, the Greeks needed philosophy for righteousness, and now it leads to piety. It is a kind of preparatory training for those who reach faith through demonstration. For God is the cause of all good things, of some directly, as within the Old and New Testament, and for others indirectly, as through philosophy. Maybe philosophy was given to the Greeks directly until the Lord should call them. For it was a schoolmaster to bring the Greek mind to Christ, just as the Old Testament lauded for the Jews. Thus philosophy was a preparation, paving the way for those who were brought to perfection in Christ. Clement embraced much of the Greek world, as you can see from this passage, whilst at the same time attempting to draw back from the extremes of the Gnostic heresies. He tried to find common ground to reach the Gnostics, but at the same time not embrace the totality of their teaching. And his teaching shows that where the avoidance of heresy is concerned, one cannot simply accept the will for the deed. He also stood in opposition to what was called docetism. That was the idea that Jesus only appeared to be human. In opposition to the Gnostic denials of the goodness of marriage, Clement affirmed that it was a gift of God, but he could not believe that the ideal Christian should enjoy sexual relationships except for the purpose of procreation and without desire, a perspective that still holds sway within certain elements of the church, particularly Roman Catholicism, to this day. Clement also advised his readers to be cautious about their social circle, warning against the influence of immoral companions. And whilst he acknowledges that wealth itself isn't sinful, he believes it often distracts people from pursuing spiritual riches that could be found in Christ. He also wrote extensively in opposition to what was called docetism, the idea that Jesus only appeared to be human. Clement affirmed that Jesus had a real body and he ate and drank, but he also believed that Jesus did not need to eat or drink food. Writing in his miscellaneous writings, Stromata 6, Part 9, he says this: "In the case of the Saviour, it is ludicrous to suppose that his body needed the necessary aids of hunger and thirst, etc., for its survival, for he ate not for the sake of his body, which was kept together by a holy power, but that so it might not enter the mind of his companions," in other words, the apostles, "to hold a false view of him." So again, he's addressing this idea of docetism. "The apostles, having through the Lord's teaching most gnostically mastered anger, fear, and lust, were not liable even to those feelings which appeared good, such as courage, zeal, joy, desire, and did not change at all because of the steady condition of their mind." In this work, Stromata, Clement also examines martyrdom, cautioning against the pursuit of martyrdom for the wrong motives. The close of this work contemplates the nature of Christ and the true Christian identity we can find in him, and in it he criticizes simplistic anthropomorphic views of divinity again. And then he also goes on to discuss prayer, love, and spiritual knowledge. He concludes that book with a plea for unity amid contemporary divisions, reaching out to win those who have been drawn away by heresies, attempting to draw them back within the church. The book concludes with selected scriptures supporting Clement's arguments and includes a prayer and the lyrics of a hymn. Now, apart from Clement's renowned trilogy, his other surviving works, if not necessarily completely, is his treatise, The Salvation for the Rich, also known as Who is the Rich Man Who is Saved, again written around 203 AD. In it, Clement criticizes the negative influence of wealth and the tendency of people to idolize the rich. He reflects on Mark chapter 10, 25, the rich young ruler, suggesting that the wealthy are either not fully persuaded by the promise of eternal life or are oblivious to the conflict between gaining material wealth and at the same time spiritual wealth. While possessing material wealth isn't inherently sinful, he says, Clement advises Christians to use their wealth charitably and avoid letting it control their lives. To be saved, he says, the wealthy simply need to follow the two commandments and use their wealth to help others in need. Clement's other works only exist in fragments, including some eschatological writings like the Hypotopsis, but these are works that were only passed down orally to a few selected trustworthy Christian friends. Additionally, several of Clement's quite major works are lost to antiquity. But from lists in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History other works entitled Outlines and Against the Judaizers, and another work on marriage and one on prophecy are mentioned in that list of writings, but their existence is corroborated by very few external sources, and no versions of them are available to us at this time. In considering Clement's theology, well, it encompassed several key aspects. Firstly, this idea of gnosis. Clement emphasized the importance of faith as the foundation of salvation, but he also introduced the concept of gnosis, which he understood as spiritual and mystical knowledge. This idea is clearly borrowed from Greek Gnostic thought, but was reinterpreted by Clement in a Christian context. He distinguishes between two types of Christians, the faithful followers, who adhere to God's law, and the Christian Gnostic, who delves deeper into the gospel through a life of discipline and love, foreshadowing the rise of monasticism, which appeared first in Egypt and then later spread throughout the medieval world. In terms of philosophy, Clement viewed philosophy as a primary discipline that could lead Greeks to accept Christianity, and he sought to reconcile the Greek philosophical insights with the biblical teachings as he saw it, laying the groundwork for this whole school of Christian philosophical theology. His approach to philosophy later influenced some great thinkers, including Origen and Augustine, and even could be said to have contributed to later concepts arising like the just war theory and Augustine's theory of the city of God. Clement is often regarded as one of the earliest proponents of what is called Christian universalism, i.e. believing in the eventual salvation of all individuals. He viewed divine punishment as corrective rather than as solely punitive, stating that God's punishment aim is to lead to conversion rather than to destruction. He was the first to propagate the idea of salvation for all humanity, whether through repentance or voluntary submission arising out of it. And of course, many would suggest that out-and-out heresies have come and developed out of this line of thinking to this day. In terms of his view on education, Clement had a theological position which emphasized the importance of disciplining the soul by providing detailed guidance on not just Christian thought, but on Christian conduct, decorum, and even spilling over into our interpersonal relationships. He believed that true philosophy and knowledge originated from the idea of the logos, but he advocated for a balanced education, one that would integrate an understanding of Greek learning with Christian spirituality. He also was one of the first Christians to have a view on not just personal finance, but also what we might today call economics. Now, while Clement opposed a literal interpretation of the command to sell all possessions and give to the poor, he cautioned strongly against the dangers of wealth. He acknowledged that wealth would be used for both good and evil, and addressed the concerns of wealthy converts and urged caution in their pursuit of material wealth. Clement was probably the first person in church history to also introduce the view of a visible and an invisible church, i.e. that we looking at people could not necessarily tell who was saved and who wasn't. As an aside, he was also an amillennialist, in which he believed that there would be no millennial reign of the righteous on earth. This view strongly contrasts with both the post-millennial and especially the pre-millennial interpretations of Revelation 20 and various other eschatological passages in the Bible. In fact, it could be said that he was the one who was key in the delay of Revelation being incorporated into the full canon of Scripture. Okay, in summary, what can we say about this man? Well, Clement of Alexandria was highly esteemed by both his contemporaries and many later great thinkers and theologians. Eusebius, the early church historian, praised Clement for his piety, his learning, and his philosophical prowess. Scholars and church fathers throughout history have held him up as the first great Christian philosophical scholar and a pioneer of Christian theology. Now, despite Clement's widespread acclaim, there are many dissenting opinions about his importance and his influence. Among the issues that he identified, many are considered to be potentially early versions of what would later become full-blown heresies, particularly Clement's belief in the eternality of matter and thought. He also believed in the existence of what were called cosmic cycles before creation and the notion that Christ, as the Logos, was a created being. Some also criticize his ambivalence toward Docetism and his views on angels and reincarnation. However, it's uncertain whether these criticisms actually represent all of Clement's belief, as his surviving writings generally align with most Orthodox Christian theology. It's more what is said of Clement than what he said of himself that some would say condemns him in these matters. Clement certainly sought an Orthodox alternative to the Gnosticism that was rising all around them, particularly in Egypt. But he's not entirely innocent of letting Gnostic ideas in through the back door. I think it's fair to say that. It is, of course, logically true that faith leads on to knowledge, but there was, with Clement, the tendency for faith to mean Orthodox Christianity, but at the same time to say that knowledge meant Greek thought. Greek thought held God to be impossible and beyond and above all emotional feelings. The state was seen as the goal of the philosopher, and Clement believed that the Christian must be a Gnostic in the sense that that is knowledge is what he must attain. Now, whilst the pagan philosopher fights against his desires, the spiritual Christian was to have none. This idea, the idea of impossibility, and the fact that one was not motivated by earthly drives, was to have a very profound influence on Christian ideas for a very long time indeed. But you could argue that that teaching in itself is actually, we do not find it in the Bible itself, and it has more to do with the Greek idea of Stoicism. Perhaps Clement's mistakes, real though they are, should not obscure his achievements in linking the desire for intellectual and spiritual progress as something legitimate within the church, and as something that could be expressed and difference expressed within a wider, broader, Orthodox view of Christianity. It was in part through the labours of Clement and others like him that the Egyptian Christians were able to not only survive the rise of Gnosticism, but to become a storehouse, a library, if you think, of Orthodox thinking, that thinking that ultimately defeated Gnosticism to become the mainstream view of Christianity, not only in that region, but by the 4th century, completely driving it out of the Christian church. And surely for that at least, many would be thankful. Okay, that's it for today. Thank you for joining me. If you're here for the first time and you'd like to follow along in this history of the Christian Church, then why not click on the subscribe button? That way you should never miss another single episode. It won't cost you anything, and that way you'll be notified every time a new episode is posted. If you'd like to support this podcast and ensure that I'm able to keep producing new episodes, then why not consider following the link to Patreon and joining me in supporting me in this effort. So with that all said, I'll say bye-bye for today, and I'll see you back here again very soon on A History of the Christian Church. Bye-bye for now.